It's become very clear now where the state says that marriage is between any two people for however long you want and really kind of means whatever, that we use the same word, but we have two very different meanings. And so, yes, practically speaking, you do have to be able to file taxes together. So, yep, you do go through that. But in terms of our relationship with God and with other people, one is, in fact, a permanent sacred commitment. The other is kind of a practical thing, you know, like, you know, getting your driver's license. So, okay, yes. Yes.
I didn't know personally that was an ingredient to the cake in Portland. So, what happened if a couple marry and then it's not happening?
Yeah. Okay. Good question. So, infertility and impotence are two different things. Yeah.
First, the
impotence. Right. And technically speaking, There are kind of nuances to this.
Infertility, I remember I was 16, 17.
Okay.
And growing up, there were a couple who were older. They were like engaged for like forever, almost.
Okay.
9 years. And then, I mean, when I was older, I found out that, why they didn't get married? And later on, I knew what happened, that the woman couldn't. Children.
Okay.
So she told him, you know, you can't even make a decision because, and the guy made a decision and he said, no, I want children.
Okay.
It's awful, but.
Yeah. If it's okay, I will kind of work through that with you kind of directly. So, the main thing is infertility in itself is not an impediment to marriage, not being able to have children. It's the desire or the openness to it that would be the significant thing. And so that is kind of where the cake might go wrong. And so, yeah, we can talk about that further if you have questions. So thank you, they're excellent questions. I gotta get through this other sacrament in 15 minutes, if that's okay. So we're gonna go speed round. Okay, Sacrament of Holy Orders, the Catechism's definition, which we need to just, read aloud once here is, a sacramental act in which integrates a man into the order of bishops, presbyters, which is priests, or deacons, and goes beyond a simple election, designation, delegation, or institution by the community, for it confers a sacred gift of the Holy Spirit that permits the exercise of a sacred power, which can come only from Christ himself through his church. Ordination is also called consecration, for it is a setting apart and an investiture by Christ himself for his church. So the Catechism, just because it is a good question, addresses specifically the fact that ordination is more than just the community kind of saying like, hey, we want that guy to be our prayer leader this week or for the next couple years. It is in fact a sacrament which affects a change in a man who receives it, giving him the ability to exercise a sacred power that the church has and that he then carries out on its behalf. The required matter or stuff of this sacrament is a baptized man. The form or the moment, kind of the highlight moment of the sacrament of ordination is the moment in which the bishop who ordains lays his hands on the head of the man, as we see Pope Francis doing here. And then there is a prayer of consecration that completes it, so it's kind of a two-step. And then the minister is a validly ordained bishop. So those are the requirements for the sacrament. Got to be a baptized man, have to have a bishop lay his hands on you and pray a special prayer, and that bishop has to, in fact, be a validly ordained bishop. The effects of the sacrament are twofold, specifically a special grace of the Holy Spirit, which the Catechism in 1581 mentions. Specifically... Oh, I lost it. Which enables the man to act as a representative of Christ in service to the church through the sacraments, so particularly the sacramental life, and an indelible mark as received with baptism or confirmation, which means that this sacrament can only be received once. So with baptism, you can't like undo your baptism, scrub it off. With confirmation, you can't get rid of it. And if you receive the sacrament of holy orders, it is something that can't be removed. It doesn't expire, can't be removed. So a permanent change, it's a permanent change in your soul that gives you a different, so what that indelible mark is, in a sense, is a permanent change in the soul that gives you different access to grace continually and permanently. Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. Priesthood is expressed throughout the Old Testament. Priesthood as a concept, we would say, just generally, a priest is somebody who is an authorized mediator offering sacrifice to God on behalf of others. You kind of see that concept throughout Scripture in the Old Testament beginning, or we see that in phases or stages, beginning in the book of Genesis, really, and until in the patriarch period, until the Exodus, where the leader of the family, the patriarch, fulfills the role of a priest in a certain sense. And so, there was no professional class of priests before the Levites under God's direction. And so Noah offers sacrifices to God in Genesis 8:20 after surviving the flood. Abraham builds an altar and offers sacrifice to God in thanksgiving in Genesis 12. Abraham plants trees in Genesis 21, a sacrificial offering. And then Jacob also builds altars to offer sacrifice in Genesis 28. So we speak of the origins of priestly work or office, in a certain sense, being traced from the spiritual authority and representative function of the father in the family. So priesthood and fatherhood are connected in the early part of Scripture, and that, in fact, is something that's reflected in the church's recognition of the family as a domestic church. So that idea of family life having some rhythm or structure, in fact, comes from the early part of Scripture, in which there were no official priests. It was simply the father that built altars, offered sacrifice to God, and prayed on behalf of his children. We're going to have Job in our first reading this coming weekend, and it's cool that it won't be in the part that we read, but he rises early in the morning, it says, and offers sacrifice for the sins of his children, I guess, who were out partying the night before. And so kids are out partying, Job wakes up early and offers a sacrifice. So we see a very, fatherly and priestly role carried out by the father. After the Exodus from Egypt, for what is a brief moment, God establishes that all of Israel is meant to be priests in the world to the rest of the nations. There's not a specification that it's a particular person or just the men. It is, in fact, all of Israel is meant to be a priest. But as we know from the story, the moment God offers them the covenant and they accept, Moses returns to the mountain and the Israelites promptly worship the golden calf, rejecting the covenant that God offers them. So in response, it is only the tribe of Levi that remains faithful and doesn't join in the worship of the golden calf. And so God designates them to be the official priests of his people on the journey to the promised land. And so from that point, there is a specific designation of an office of priest, someone who fulfills it, that has both an aspect of offering sacrifice to God on trying to reconcile God with his people. And we see at various points in the Old Testament guiding God's people, teaching them, leading them, solving disputes, and having a leadership type role. Okay. So everything in the Old Testament in regards to priesthood comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the one perfect priest. The Catechism is very clear on that. There is a beautiful way, and we don't get into it, but as Moses establishes the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, he sets out a particular structure of leadership to help him with a high priest, Aaron, three close advisors, 12 founding pillars, and then 70 elders. And it is beautiful and, of course, not accidental that Jesus takes that same approach in the Gospels, clearly paralleling Moses in a new covenant, but also indicating that there's meant to be some structure and order to this community that he's about to bring on in Exodus towards heaven. That it isn't just a free-for-all, that he in fact wants to parallel that same structure and purpose of Moses in the Old Testament. He has Peter as his high priest, Peter, James, and John as his close advisors, the 12 apostles as the founding, and then the 70 that he sends out to preach in Luke's gospel as the elders. Jesus also, at a couple points in the gospel dialogue, but particularly in Matthew 12 there, in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, sees and gives examples that would indicate that his apostles, though they aren't Levites, are in fact serving as priests to him. And so in this particular exchange regarding work on the Sabbath, his apostles, he compares himself to the temple and his apostles in serving him to priests serving in the temple, and says they're basically exempt from your don't work on the Sabbath laws, as the priests already are. The priesthood as a sacrament is established at the Last Supper. In the midst of the Paschal mystery, Jesus tells his apostles to do this, the sacrifice that he is offering in memory of me. And then after the resurrection, when he appears to them in the upper room, he breathes on them and tells them the sins you forgive are forgiven, the ones that you do not are not, and sends them forth on a mission of reconciliation to continue that reconciliation that he has brought for us through his Paschal mystery. Okay, we got it in the early church. You have that on the slide and then on the back side of the one-page handout. So just a few moments. Degrees of holy orders. Okay. So the recognition that Jesus entrusted his apostles with the mission of continuing his work, particularly in the sacraments, we see from the early church. In the Acts of the Apostles, we're given the sort of external or internal processing that the apostles go through in establishing a second order within holy orders to help continue that mission. So Jesus didn't give the apostles a playbook to say, here are the three parts of priesthood, here's like all of the things they need to do exactly, all of the sacraments. He just said, you'll figure it out. So we see in the Acts of the Apostles the establishment of the diaconate, which is the first level of holy orders, and which is directed in a particular way towards service. So the deacons, it is in Acts chapter 6, are chosen to serve at table while the priests or the apostles continue in prayer. So the diaconate, which is the lowest level, or the first level, better put, of holy orders, is directed towards service to others in the community in a particular way. Deacons can assist at Mass. If you have been to Mass on the weekend, you've seen Deacon Al, who we have this year. He is a deacon, so he fulfills that role. They can distribute communion. They can perform baptisms. They can read the gospel and give the homily. Preside at burials. And impart blessings as part of a liturgy. And so there are certain things that a deacon can do on behalf of the church that come about through his reception of the sacrament of holy orders to the diaconate. The next level or reception of the holy of the sacrament of holy orders is the priesthood, which has all of the aspects of the deacon, the diaconate, including the service, but now also has the ability to celebrate the other sacraments, particularly to confect the Eucharist and to forgive sins. The apostles recognized that while the deacons handled a lot of the practical day-to-day things, at a certain point they weren't able to minister or to meet all of the sacramental needs of the community. And so they established men with the sacramental power to continue that work, particularly in the Eucharist and forgiving sins.
Can I ask about deaconesses? They had those okay. Early on.
Great question. Can I put a pin in it and we'll come back? Okay. Last is the episcopacy, which is the fullness of holy orders or the final grade in receiving the sacrament. That is the reception of the office of apostle, which is the leader of a particular church. Bishop Burbidge has received that. He is our bishop. We speak of the fullness of the sacramental power at work in a man who's received that, who in fact serves and governs by virtue of the apostles. So as a priest, you're always connected to a bishop. I am a helper of Bishop Burbidge in his care for the whole diocese. Father Hathaway is a helper of Bishop Burbidge in his care for the diocese because Bishop Burbidge can't be at all 70 parishes. And so I have all of the powers needed to carry out Bishop Burbidge's ministry in terms of the sacraments, But I certainly am not an authority, and I don't have ultimate care. I don't have ultimate care for anybody here at the parish. Father Hathaway does, but I don't even have ultimate care for the diocese. And so that is Bishop Burbage with the fullness of holy orders. Okay.
And that shows apostolic succession.
Ooh, thank you. Yes. So with the ordination to the episcopacy, there is, in fact, yes, a direct connection to apostolic succession. And so bishops can trace their ordination back through the bishop who ordained them, and the bishop who ordained him, all the way back to apostolic origins. Yeah.
Would you therefore not also be able to trace your ordination?
I could.
To priesthood, back to priesthood.
Yes, through Bishop Burbage. Yeah. Okay. Quickly, a couple other ecclesiastical titles that get tossed around sometimes, so they always come up as questions. Kind of address them now. Cardinal is a high-ranking official in the Catholic Church, ranking next to the Pope. He is part of what we call the Sacred College of Cardinals, which really is a consultative body for the Pope, from which popes traditionally have been chosen. It's not an absolute requirement, but traditionally it is from the College of Cardinals who gather to elect a new Pope that the new Pope is chosen. So the Pope appoints men who are part of the College of Cardinals. They're meant to help kind of support him in his ministry. They don't technically need to be bishops. They are generally bishops. It doesn't automatically mean that they are, like Bishop Burbage, serving in a diocese, but they have received, at least now, the sacrament of holy orders to the episcopacy.
So do they have to remember the priests?
In the past, there were deacons who were cardinals, many, many hundreds of years ago. Now, yes, you don't have a cardinal that isn't already been ordained a bishop, sorry, a priest, a deacon, a priest, and then a bishop. Archbishop is simply, ooh, yeah, question?
Must you be a bishop to become a pope?
Great question. Do you have to be a bishop to be a pope? No. You just technically have to be a baptized man. Certainly in the last, I think, millennia. There were some, so early church, they would, in fact, elect deacons and then ordain them priests and bishops before. Now, practically speaking, it's always been a bishop that's been elected. So, yeah. Archbishop is just a designation for a bishop who is in charge of a very large or important diocese. So Bishop Burbage is a bishop. He's not an archbishop because Arlington, while we are awesome, are not as large as Washington, D.C., or maybe not as historic as Boston. And so if you are the Bishop of Boston or the Bishop of Washington, D.C., you are an archbishop. Bishop Burbage is not. Monsignor is a designation from, oh, sorry, auxiliary bishop. Skip that, yeah.
Just a quick question on the archbishop. Is the Pope the Archbishop of Rome? Or is there another person who's an Archbishop of Rome?
No, the Pope is the Archbishop of Rome. Yes. Right. Okay. Great. Auxiliary bishop is a bishop who has been ordained, and this is a rabbit hole, but to help an archbishop, usually, or a bishop that has a very large diocese, and he can't physically be present everywhere in it. And so the church ordains bishops to help the main bishop. So there's some, yeah. If you really want to go into rabbit hole, that's you can make an appointment and we'll get into that. So cool. But it's an auxiliary bishop just means he's not in charge of his own diocese. He's in fact a supporting bishop to another bishop.
Is that like military bishop?
Yeah. So Bishop Broglio is the bishop who is in charge of the military, and he has like five bishops that are auxiliary bishops that help him. So yes. That's a great question. We'll talk about celibacy last slide, I promise, okay? Which is like 3 minutes away because I'm speeding up here. Okay, Monsignor is just a priest who gets a special title for doing something cool that the Pope can only give. And so it's up to Pope Francis. So, cool. Rector is the pastor of a particularly important church in a diocese. So Father Hathaway is the rector because the basilica St. Mary's is a basilica. If a priest is the pastor of a cathedral, he would also be a rector. Those are titles that are only with the priest while he is in that role, and they don't travel with him. Monsignor, for example, is a title that travels. So wherever you go, if you're a Monsignor, you're always a Monsignor.
Can that one be revoked? Sorry.
I'm sure it could be. Yeah. I'm sure he could. So if Father Hathaway gets transferred, he's no longer a rector. So, great. You have this on your handout. I mentioned priesthood flows from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. There are two ways of participating in it. So this is a beautiful thing for reflection and discussion if you'd like, but I'm going to give you, there'll be a break in a moment here. Jesus is the source of all priesthood. The catechism in those paragraphs that I highlighted emphasizes that by our baptism, we are joined to him, and so we each have a participation in his priesthood in some way. We are called to live that out intentionally and actively, recognizing what it is that priests do and the significance that priests have, particularly in the Old Testament. There is also a different type of priesthood from Jesus Christ, the ordained or ministerial priesthood, which is meant to serve the church or the community as a whole through the sacramental work. And that priesthood, ordained or ministerial, has the purpose of teaching, sanctifying, and leading God's people. So priests who are ordained or ministerial in some way are meant to reflect Christ the Good Shepherd, who teaches the flock, who gives up his life to make them holy above all things, and who leads them, both in teaching and example, towards the good, away from bad, hopefully to heaven. Not hopefully, that is the goal. Okay. Lastly, then, these were the questions. So common questions about holy orders, two sort of topics that get brought up a lot, and then we'll go for break. So baptized male, the church has always recognized that, well, we talked about the two types of priesthood, that Christ's choice of men as apostles is a significant and not accidental choice on his part. So there's no question, as you heard, I'm sure, from Father Hathaway in his class on Mary, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the holiest person outside of Jesus Christ who's ever lived. She is the person who actually, in her own body, made Jesus present sacramentally, physically, incarnationally. And so if there was anyone in a holiness or a I've already done this type thing that Jesus would have put as the top draft pick to be a priest, it was his mother, who was there at the foot of the cross and at Pentecost. So the fact that our Lord didn't choose Mary to be a priest is a significant choice, particularly because he's shows in the Gospels a willingness to disregard a bunch of other customs and moral norms when they don't pertain to the new covenant. He has no problem disregarding them. So the choice of men is significant because there is a way in which they are meant to reflect Christ in his care and love for the church, who is the bridegroom, as the church is the bride. So theologically, there's always been a recognition that the sacrament of holy orders can only be received by a baptized male because of its connection to service in the person of Jesus Christ. The question of celibacy, or marriage, and holy orders. The practice of celibacy, so promising not to get married in connection with being ordained, is a discipline and not a doctrine. So we can see examples in the early church of apostles, even. We have our gospel this Sunday, Peter's mother-in-law, indicating that from the early apostles, and certainly at some points in the early church, married men were ordained priests. That is a practice in the Orthodox Church and some of the Eastern churches, so they're fully valid, married. There is a nuance to that in that it's always been understood that if a man who is married is ordained, he will not get married after he has been ordained. So let's say if your wife dies, you will not remarry post-ordination. And that generally is the practice for married deacons as well, that it is possible in the permanent diaconate, for example, here in the Roman Latin Church, to be ordained a deacon if you are married. And we have permanent deacons serving throughout the country, so that may be something you've experienced. But the understanding is that if a spouse were to die, they would not then marry after being ordained, if that makes sense. So, slight distinction. There are a lot of biblical foundations for the practice of celibacy, and I'm happy to talk about it, but you guys totally need a break. So, with that, get some snacks. take it. Yeah, take five. Yeah. But I wanted to at least give you the opportunity to ask any other questions that you may have, probably following the discussion. I'm happy to stay as long as you'd like. It is 8:29, so I'll take, well, I need to make one distinction, someone asked, and then I'm happy to take questions. So just quickly on the Sacrament of Holy Orders, I use the word celibacy, so as one of the sort of often discussed aspects of priesthood. Celibacy is the promise not to get married. Different from chastity, which is the virtue of living purity or our sexuality in an integrated way, whatever our state in life is. So as a virtue, everyone is supposed to have chastity. Celibacy is the promise to not get married, which is often what is talked about or discussed with ordination. Two distinct things. So, yeah. Okay. Any questions? Yes?
There was one question earlier about deaconess or female deacons.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a practice that is observed in the church?
Good question. Female deacons pops up occasionally in the news. There are a couple of texts from the first centuries of the church that speak of women with the title deaconess. In fact, there's a reference in scripture, I think, Phoebe. Pope Francis had put together a couple commissions to study this. The short answer is that the term was used, but with a very different understanding of what they did in the early church. So practically speaking, they did help with the sacrament of baptism. But that was because baptism was full immersion and without clothes. And so, so if you were a woman and you were going to go through the sacrament of baptism, you needed to change. And so there would be female deaconesses that were part of that.
Still true with the Mormons.
With the Mormons? Okay. So the Mormon, can't speak to Mormon theology. But there's no evidence of women deacons or deaconesses performing any of the actions that men deacons did or continue to do in the church. So as office or like a special role, yes. As a connection to the Sacrament of Holy Orders, there isn't any evidence of that. Yes, as a title and as an office or like a special role, there are some instances of that. As a theological understanding of the connection to holy orders, that isn't the case. And so, is that answer the question? Great. Okay. I'm going to end with a glory be, but you're welcome to stay. Again, happy to answer any questions. So thank you for your attention. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and never shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.